Some of you have wondered. I've talked to different people throughout the week as I've run into you, and after receiving the postcard, so many of you have been so encouraging and thankful that we're going to address this. But some of you are probably wondering, why in the world would we choose to bring this up in church? To be perfectly honest, though, I think this is an issue that's long overdue for us to address as a church body. The scriptures call us as God's people to be both salt and light in our society. Most of you probably know that salt is a preservative. And one of the things that we're called to do in our society is to stand for the truth in a very gracious and compassionate and loving way, and thus have an impact on the society in which we live. And of course, with the events recently in Massachusetts, and then in just the last few days in our own city of San Francisco, it seems to me it's really time that we address this. And I plan on doing this in two parts, as I said earlier. This week, what I plan to do is deal with what the Scripture teaches about homosexuality in general, as well as try to deal with some of the most common arguments that even Christians use to defend same-sex partnerships. And then in 2 weeks, I plan to talk about the more practical questions of how we should respond to these issues as Christians. And not only that, what do we do if we ourselves have struggled with this very thing in our own lives? How do we deal with that? I want to start by setting the context. Because of the explosive nature of this subject, I want to begin by stating a few of my assumptions. As I approach this topic, there are a number of truths which I take for granted. Let me tell you what they are. First of all, it's pretty obvious, but I'm going to say it anyway, we're all human beings. Whatever else we call ourselves, homosexual or heterosexual, first and foremost, we're human. In one sense, there's no such thing as a homosexual. There are, of course, homosexual acts. But one of the things I want to do is distinguish between the acts and the man or woman who does them. They are first and foremost human beings made in the image of God. And though we may disagree with homosexual practices, we have no right to dehumanize them who practice them. So that's very important. The second thing I want to say is that we're all sexual beings. Our sexuality is basic to our humanness. Angels may be sexless. We're not. When God made humankind, He made us male and female. And so when we talk about our sexuality, we're talking about something that is basic to our personhood, something that strikes at the very center of our identity. And with this affirmation, we would have to agree that we all have a particular sexual inclination. For a moment, I don't even want to try to answer the question of how we get that way. But we all have one, because we're all sexual beings. The third assumption I'm making is that we're all sinners. We're frail and vulnerable. None of us are without sin. All of us are continually battling our own sinful nature. Is there anybody here that's conquered all of it? Every part of our humanity has been tainted by sin. Theologians call this total depravity. It doesn't mean that we're as sinful as we could be, but it means that every aspect of our being has been infected with sin at some level. In particular, all of us, in some form or another, are sexual sinners. Dr. Merville Vincent of Harvard Medical School, a psychiatrist, is right when he says, in God's view, I suspect, we are all sexual deviants. I doubt if there's anyone who has not had a lustful thought that deviated from God's perfect ideal of sexuality. Nobody, of course, except Jesus of Nazareth, was sexually sinless. And so we all stand, in a sense, under the judgment of God. We all stand in desperate need of God's grace. And none of us can come to this study with a holier-than-thou attitude. the final assumption that I'm making is that we're all under the authority of God and of His Word. And what I have to say this morning is going to be most relevant to those who want to understand and who want to obey what God says about this subject in the Scripture. If we don't share that common ground, it's going to be much more difficult for you to accept what I say. And so I am proceeding on the assumption that what Scripture says about this is more important than what psychologists say, than what legislators say, than even what some ministers say. Now, with those assumptions, let me also just make a few distinctions that I think are important up front. First, we have to distinguish between what I would call sins on the one hand and crimes on the other. I think we would all agree that something can be legal or lawful, yet still sinful. For instance, sex outside the context of marriage is a sin as defined in Scripture, though in our society it's no longer a crime. Homosexuality, at least in most states, I think maybe even in all states now, is no longer a crime. Whether it should be or shouldn't be is a matter of debate, but as we'll see later today, it is a sin. Now, the day may come, as we well know, when same-sex partnerships are actually legally sanctioned as marriage in our society. But that doesn't automatically make them morally right. The second distinction I want to make is between homosexual inclination and behavior. I alluded to this a little bit earlier, but it's important to realize that a person might have a homosexual inclination ever since he or she can remember. That's all they know. Some would say they've been born that way. Others say it has to do with the dynamics of the family in which they grew up in. But there's a difference between having the inclination for something and actually acting upon it. Just like a person might have a predisposition towards hot-headedness or towards alcoholism, acting out on that is another matter. And my conviction is that we probably should not blame people for their inclination, but we're all responsible for our behavior. The third distinction I want to make is between homosexual practices and partnerships. Some who are in a committed same-sex relationship claim that this is very different than casual, anonymous, gratuitous sex that often takes place in the gay community. And for just a minute, I want to grant that distinction. But I think we still have to ask the question, what does God's Word say about both? We might know what He says about irresponsible sex of any kind, but what about this thing called same-sex partnerships? Now, I want to start by looking into the Scriptures. And there are four primary biblical passages that deal with homosexual behavior. All of them, as we're going to see, deal with it in a negative light. And so the first one is found in Genesis chapter 19. So if you have a Bible, turn to Genesis 19. Hey, guys back there in the lights, I think we haven't turned the lights down to be where they normally are, because I'm getting a nice tan up here quick. So it would be there. Beautiful. Thank you. So in Genesis, we have what is commonly known as the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the writer of Genesis, way back in chapter 13, actually says that the men of Sodom were wicked, exceedingly, and sinners against the Lord. And God says in chapter 18 that the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. And so God determines to go down and investigate the problem. In the end, as you know, God overthrew those cities and all the people in them by an act of severe judgment. Now, the real question is, what was their sin? What was the sin of Sodom? Well, remember the story. Two angels came to the city of Sodom to visit. And remember, Abraham's nephew Lot lived there. And remember, Lot welcomed these angels into his home. But then the men of Sodom, the men of that community, surrounded the house and they said, "Where are the two men who came to you tonight? Bring them out so that we may have relations with them." That word relations is literally the word know. And it's a word that has different meanings in the Hebrew language, not all of which are sexual. Sometimes it can mean to have sex with. At other times, it can simply mean to get acquainted with. Because of that, same-sex advocates say that the sin of Sodom had nothing to do with homosexuality, but rather it was all about these men of Sodom being angry at Lot for showing hospitality to total strangers and thus putting the whole village in danger. These people say that these men of Sodom just wanted to get acquainted with them before they let them stay in their city. So, they say, the sin of Sodom was not homosexuality, rather it was the sin of being inhospitable. Now the problem is, that doesn't fit with the rest of the story. Because as you probably know, later, Lot does something very wicked himself. Lot actually offers these men his daughters. Because, as he says, they have not known or had relations, same word, by the way, with a man. And therefore, they would be a good offering to make, a good trade to make, in a sense. Now, as I said, that was a despicable thing for Lot to do. But let's be frank. He's not sending his daughters out there to have tea. It's not about just getting acquainted. It's obvious what he's talking about. He's saying they've never had sex with a man. Therefore, here, you guys take him. And by the way, the New Testament in the book of Jude confirms this interpretation. Jude says the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah indulged in gross immorality and perversion. That's not the sin of being inhospitable. So you can see why the traditional Christian view has always been that the sin of Sodom was that they were guilty of homosexual practices. And by the way, that's where we get the term sodomy today. The second texts are found in the Old Testament book of Leviticus. And these come in what is called commonly by scholars the holiness code of Leviticus, which is really at the heart of the book. And in the holiness code, God's people are challenged to follow God's holy law. And God's people are warned, really, against following the detestable practices of the nations around them. These practices included things like child sacrifice, common in the ancient world, idolatry, injustice, and sexual perversions of all kinds. Two verses in particular deal specifically with homosexuality. Chapter 18, verse 22. "You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination." Chapter 20, verse 13. "If there is a man who lies with a male as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them." Now that seems pretty clear, but it's interesting. Those who call themselves homosexual Christians claim that these passages are dealing only and specifically with the religious prostitution that took place among the Canaanite fertility cults. And they say that since those particular religious practices have long since ceased to take place, these commands have no relevance to same-sex partnerships today. But I would agree with John Stott when he says the burden of proof is with them. The plain, natural interpretation of these two verses is that they prohibit homosexual relations of every kind. And this is consistent with what we see in the New Testament as well. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. starting in verse 26. He says, "For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire for one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error." Now Paul is describing here the idolatrous, pagan world in which he lived, of Greco-Roman society of his day. And he says that these people, though they had a knowledge of God through all of creation, and though they could sense what was right and wrong by the gift of conscience which God Himself had given them, they suppressed all of that. He says they suppressed the truth. And so as a result, God gave them over to what He calls unnatural sex. God gave them over to their own depraved minds and decadent practices. In a sense, God withdrew His hand from them and said, "Okay, you can go your own way." And that's the worst form of judgment there is. Now, this appears to be a very straightforward condemnation of same-sex relationships. But some argue that Paul knew nothing of the so-called natural same-sex inclinations that we know exist today. Or he knew nothing of those who form committed same-sex partnerships. Paul was just talking about irresponsible perverts, they would say. And the fact that they abandon the natural for the unnatural even indicates that though they were heterosexually inclined, they abandoned this for homosexual practices. And they would say that surely if Paul was more enlightened on this subject, he would want those who are inclined naturally towards homosexuality to act on those natural impulses. Now, I'm going to deal with that particular argument later. But for now, what I want to do is I want to show you two other Pauline New Testament texts. In both 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and 1 Timothy chapter 1, there are two lists of what are obviously sins, both of which include homosexuality. Notice the first list actually uses two different words to describe two similar but slightly different things. I don't want to be too graphic about this, but the first literally meant soft to the touch. That's the one that's translated effeminate. It means soft to the touch. And in Paul's day, that term was used to describe males who played the passive role in homosexual sex. The second word literally means male in a bed and describes the one who took the active role. Now, same-sex advocates today say that this refers exclusively to an ancient practice, which was actually common. And it was the ancient practice of selling younger boys to older men, where they actually owned these younger boys. And of course, in that case, the younger boys would be passive and the older men would be active in the relationship. And yet most biblical scholars would agree with Peter Coleman, as I do. He says, taken together, St. Paul's writings repudiate homosexual behavior as a vice of the Gentiles in Romans, as a bar to the kingdom in Corinthians, and as an offense to be repudiated by the moral law in 1 Timothy. So there you have four primary texts that repudiate homosexual behavior. Now, you might be thinking, because it's common, you might be thinking, you know, this is an awfully big book. I would think that the Bible would say a lot more about homosexuality than just four obscure texts. As a matter of fact, last week I criticized a popular Christian book and author for what I called proof texting, which you'll remember means taking verses out of their original context to make your own point. You might ask, well, Isn't Mitchell doing the same thing here? By taking a few isolated texts to prove his own point? Some would add that none of these passages really repudiate a loving, lifelong commitment between two people who have always felt inclined towards same-sex relationships. So what I want to do for just a few minutes is I want to move beyond these negative texts, and I want to move to the positive teaching of the book of Genesis about human sexuality and marriage. Because when we go all the way back to Genesis, we're going back to the foundation. We're going back to creation. We see God's original blueprint for humanity. So when we go back to Genesis, chapters 1 and 2, what do we see? As you know, chapters 1 and 2 provide two complementary accounts of God's creation of everything. The first chapter is general, and it affirms the equality of the sexes, because both male and female are made in the image of God, and both male and female are equally given the rights and responsibilities of stewardship over all the earth. Genesis 2 moves from the general to the specific. And we see in Genesis 2 that the complementary differences between the sexes is affirmed. And this becomes the whole basis for heterosexual marriage. And so in this second chapter of Genesis, three fundamental truths emerge. First is the human need for companionship. The human need for companionship. Remember the story? First, God creates the man. He creates Adam. And Adam's got who knows how long to enjoy the fellowship of God in the Garden of Eden, and he's just having a good old time. But then God says it's not good. He says it's not good that man should be alone. You see, God has created you and I as social beings. We've been created to love and to be loved. And by the way, that's part of being made in the image of God. God Himself is a social being. God Himself loves and receives love. God Himself is related from throughout eternity in a relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so He's created us to be in relationship as well. And so after God says it's not good that man should be alone, He says, I will make him a helper suitable for him. That word helper, by the way, does not mean doormat. It does not mean slave or servant. It's actually a beautiful Hebrew word. And oftentimes that word is used in the Old Testament to describe God Himself as the gracious helper and savior of His people. So, women, this is a word of great dignity and great honor. But as we'll see, this helper is different, yet suitable for him. And she is to become his sexual partner, and together they are to become one flesh. Second, Genesis 2 reveals the divine provision to meet that human need. This is a great part of the story. I love this. Having affirmed Adam's need for a partner, the hunt begins. The search for a mate begins. And I love how God does this. Because remember what happens? God parades before Adam all the beasts and all the birds of the earth. And part of Adam's job was to name these animals. And in naming these animals, he was showing his dominion over them. That's part of what naming meant in that culture. But you can also sense Adam's growing frustration. You know, first an elephant, then an ape, then a giraffe, then a ladybug, then a mosquito. And he's kind of going, uh-uh. That's not going to work. I don't think so. So you can just sense this. And so verse 20 says, for Adam, there was not a helper found suitable for him. And since there was no one suitable for Adam, since he couldn't make it work himself, it required a special act of God's creation. And so Adam, remember, was placed in a deep sleep, and out of his rib, God fashioned a woman. I love that because Hebrews says he made the man, but he fashioned the woman. So really what we have here is we have divine surgery under divine anesthetic. As Matthew Henry wrote, not made out of his head to top him, not made out of his feet to be trampled by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. That'll work for Valentine's Day. I like that. Some of you are thinking, oh man, I forgot. No. But once the woman was created, then God kind of, hey, Adam. So Adam awoke from his deep sleep, and then God presents the woman to him like a bride's father gives away his daughter in marriage. And Adam, I mean, like, once he got the sleep out of his eyes, he was stunned at what he saw. As a matter of fact, he broke into the first love song ever written. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. He named her too, for she was taken out of man. Let me just put it bluntly. Adam was turned on. He didn't need any help either. I mean, he was just doing just fine by himself, if you know what I mean. And that leads to the third thing Genesis 2 reveals, and that is the resulting institution of marriage. So after the love song of verse 23, we have the "for this reason" of verse 24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Notice, please notice, the constituent parts of a marriage are one man and one woman. Notice their union is to be publicly acknowledged. Some people say, well, why have a ceremony? It's to be publicly acknowledged as they leave their father and mother. That's a public act. Notice, secondly, it is to be permanently sealed as they cleave together and form a loving commitment. And thirdly, it is to be physically consummated in a one flesh union. By the way, Jesus endorsed this definition of marriage in the New Testament. When Jesus was questioned about marriage by the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 19, what did Jesus do? Jesus made a beeline back to Genesis. He quoted Genesis 1:27 and he said, hey, haven't you guys heard? God made them male and female. And then he quoted Genesis 2:24, which affirmed the leaving and cleaving and resulting one flesh union that I just talked about. Finally, Jesus added his own comment, what Hebrews called his own midrash. And he said, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. So what we see here is that Jesus, our Lord, affirmed that heterosexual gender is a divine creation. Heterosexual marriage is a divine institution, and heterosexual fidelity is the divine intention. That's what we see. Scripture endorses no other kind of marriage or sex. By the way, a footnote. We shouldn't just single out homosexual relationships for special condemnation. The fact is, every kind of sexual relationship and activity which deviates from this pattern is wrong in God's eyes. And this would include adultery, cohabitation, casual encounters, teenage experimentation, and pornography. Now, of course, as you might imagine, homosexual advocates disagree with this teaching for a variety of reasons. And I believe, to be fair, it's important that we take on those arguments that we kind of go on their turf a little bit and address those. And so in the time that I have remaining, let me address a few of those arguments. I've already looked at them to some degree, at least from the scriptures that we looked at. But let me take them one at a time. First of all, there's the argument that we've already touched upon. It's the argument about scripture and culture. And the idea here is that the biblical authors, Paul and so forth, lived in a very different culture, very different day and age than we do. And they were addressing questions that were relevant to their own culture, but not to ours. Not only that, Paul knew very little about our culture. Paul didn't know about modern psychology. He didn't know about the concept of a person having innate homosexual inclinations. Let me respond to that. If the only teaching that we had from the scripture was the negative prohibitions we looked at earlier, it might be difficult. It might be difficult to answer this argument. But the positive teaching of Genesis about the creation of man and woman, the divine institution of marriage, is universally applicable. The creation accounts in Genesis 1 and 2 take place before culture even had time to develop. They transcend culture. They go back to the very beginning. They go back to the creation. And the reason for the prohibitions in Scripture is that homosexuality is a violation of the created order. Now, gays accuse evangelicals of using the Bible in an overly literal sense. But here, when we look at Genesis, we are looking underneath the surface of the commands. I've yet to know a gay person who has been willing to go back and deal with Genesis 1 and 2. Because the clear teaching on sexuality and marriage, endorsed by Jesus himself, is that it is heterosexual in nature. The second argument that is often used deals with what I would call creation and nature. I'm sure you've heard this argument. People say, well, I'm gay because God made me that way. Like a fish was made to swim, so I was made for a same-sex relationship. How could God make me or someone else a certain way and then not give me the right to express it? That would be unnatural. Well, let me respond to this. First, I think we should be very, very compassionate with those who have felt a same-sex inclination for as long as they can remember. I have to tell you, I've talked to several people over the years who say they've never known anything different than those feelings. They've never known a heterosexual desire in their entire lives. And whether we're willing to concede that they were born that way or not, oftentimes that is all they know. And that must be a tremendous burden to live with. And those of us who have never been through that shouldn't act like it's all their fault. Because you know what? Most often it's not all their fault. So it's very important that we have compassion and tenderness towards that. I'm really concerned about some Christians who are just so vitriolic in their attitudes towards people who feel those things. That's wrong. Also, we should be very careful with oversimplified explanations for why a person might feel these things. The fact is, science has not come up with a definitive explanation for what causes a homosexual inclination. It may be, and I actually think it is, a combination of things. It might include some genetic predisposition. It probably includes some childhood family dynamics. It can also include confusing sexual experiences that a person has when young, including abusive experiences that bring both pleasure and shame. Unfortunately, I think sometimes our own stereotypes are part of the problem, especially in the church. Because the fact of the matter is, there are boys who are drawn to things that our culture labels as feminine. I feel sorry for boys growing up in American culture today who aren't athletic. Not because there's anything wrong with not being athletic, but because unfortunately they're oftentimes defined a certain way if they're not athletic. And so I feel sorry for them. And of course there are girls who are interested in things that our culture has labeled as masculine. That doesn't make them gay. But when our own cultural stereotypes make them feel that way, you can understand someone's confusion growing up. I would also say that just because we feel certain inclinations doesn't mean we have the right to fulfill them. I've already said that, but I'll say it again. And sometimes when we do fulfill them, that just makes the inclination stronger. But I may have a propensity towards losing my temper. Does that make it okay to do so? Let's not forget that Jesus himself was fully man as well as being fully God. And Scripture says Jesus was tempted in every way as we are. So I take it that Jesus experienced sexual desire. And yet Scripture teaches us that Jesus never sinned. He never fulfilled his sexual desire. And Jesus has called all of us in one way or another to daily take up our cross and follow him. Finally, we should let our Creator himself define what is natural and what is unnatural. What is natural is what conforms to the biblical doctrine of creation, not what conforms to our own feelings. Something might feel natural to us, but according to God's created order, be unnatural. Third argument. This one deals with the quality of relationships, and I'm sure you've heard this one as well, and we are hearing about it a lot in the news these days. And the idea here is that love is the greatest commandment. And love is really the only criteria which should be used to judge any relationship. And so if a same-sex partnership is characterized by love and commitment and tenderness and self-sacrifice, how can that be wrong? Well, one of the problems with this argument is that the fact of the matter is, it is a rare thing in the a relationship like that is a rare thing in the homosexual community, especially among men. Studies have confirmed this over and over again. Gay relationships are characterized more often by promiscuity than by fidelity. It's also difficult to maintain that same-sex partnerships are an expression of love when you consider the danger and the damage that oftentimes results from them. Besides AIDS, there's the increased danger of infectious hepatitis, viral infections, liver and rectal cancer. But most of all, the biblical Christian cannot accept even the premise that loving another person is the only absolute moral law there is. Jesus told us the first and greatest commandment is to what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my what? My commandments. So a loving relationship is not in and of itself enough criterion to authenticate it. If it were, then adultery might be okay, as long as you love the person. And I've had many men and women come into my office, and they're committing adultery, and they say, you know, I've fallen in love. How could it be wrong? And you know what? It is wrong. Because there are other things than just your feelings of love. There's your promises. There's the covenant that you've entered into. So that's so important to realize. The quality of love is not the only yardstick to measure what is right and good. The fourth argument deals with the issue of justice and human rights. This was an argument that has been put forth by Desmond Tutu. And the idea here is that discrimination is wrong. Whether it be on account of race, gender, social class, or sexual preference. God is a God of justice. Just as minorities and women have been afforded equal rights, so should homosexuals. Now, I'm going to deal with this more in 2 weeks. But for now, let me just say, I would wholeheartedly agree that discrimination and oppression is wrong. I would agree with that. Towards homosexuals or towards anyone else. Scripture tells us to honor all men. But discrimination and injustice is different than a society's refusal to recognize a same-sex relationship as marriage. And it's different than an individual's refusal to accept the same as morally right. In other words, we can and we should, even as Christians, maybe especially as Christians, be tolerant of people who practice same-sex partnerships, but we can still disagree with them. And we live in a society where we're not allowed to do both. We live in a society where oftentimes, if you disagree with them, you are called intolerant. And the two aren't necessarily the same thing. Finally, there's the argument about acceptance and the gospel. Doesn't the grace of God mean that He accepts us just as we are? Isn't the church a hospital just full of a bunch of sinners? Why not accept homosexuals just the way they are? Well, again, there's a kernel of truth in this. God does accept us as we are. We don't have to earn God's love or His acceptance. But let's be clear. His acceptance means He freely forgives those who repent of their sin. And I think we sometimes forget the repentance part of the equation. Who repent of their sin and believe the gospel. Not that He condones our continuing in sin. And we accept each other as fellow sinners, yes, endeavoring to follow and obey our Lord, not as fellow sinners resolved to persist in our own sinning. Jesus, you might remember, accepted, loved, embraced the woman caught in adultery. But don't forget that when He sent her away, He said, "Go and sin no more." I think you know that the pressure today on the church to change its historic stance on homosexuality is unrelenting. I really hope that we've seen today that we can change our position only by changing our fundamental stance on biblical authority and changing our core view of human beings made in the image of God. The fact is, in every generation, the church has been faced with new challenges to essentially cave into the culture and abandon God's truth. And the current challenge of same-sex partnerships is the newest form of an old set of challenges. The challenge to diminish the authority of God's Word and to understand people on their own terms rather than on God's. Jesus, of course, was the perfect model for us. He was the perfect model of love and compassion. He didn't accept all lifestyles, though, did He? Jesus had the gall to tell others how to live their lives. Jesus had the gall to tell others that He alone was the way and the truth and the life. I like the way John describes Jesus in the first chapter of his gospel. He talks about Jesus who was full of grace and truth. And in dealing with this issue, we followers of Christ must not abandon either grace or truth. This week, today, I've focused on the latter. I've focused on the truth. In 2 weeks, I'm going to focus more on the former. I'm going to focus more on the grace. I said to my wife earlier in the week, I said, "You know, Lynn, I think I'll be doing a good job if I get both extremes mad at me." So today, some of you are a little mad at me. That seems really intolerant, okay? Because I'm called to teach the truth. I'm called to teach the Scriptures. And yet, you know, in 2 weeks, some of you others that are amen at me right now might go, "I don't like that." Because I'm going to talk about our response. I'm going to talk about our response. And we need to be full of grace as well as full of truth. Okay? Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for how clear it is. And
Lord, I know that for some people, many people perhaps even in this room, this is far more than a theoretical discussion. I know that for many, if not for us personally, but maybe for children we love, or for a loved friend or brother or sister, this is a very deep and painful struggle. And so, Lord, we pray for both grace and truth to guide us in our thinking and in our conduct as we deal with this issue and as we deal with these people. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.